Lord, again, we're thankful to meet this morning to open the Word of God together. May you bless our time. May you imprint upon our hearts the truth of your words. Lord, your goal for us is to transform us into the likeness of yourself, to express yourself through us. And the tool you use is the Word of God. So we ask, Father, for a special dispensation this morning, that you would open our hearts and minds to your truth in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to take a quick little diversion on a mini rabbit trail before I start. Last week, I had a very productive conversation with one of our congregants, which brought up a question about just my philosophy of Bible teaching. And I just want to spend 2 or 3 minutes talking about that. When you're at the pulpit, there are really two kind of predominant ways in which you can discuss the Word of God. One is to teach topically, and many people do that. A topical study is one in which a topic is chosen, right? You get verses, you get a biblical narrative around that topic, and then you sort of condense it down and you come away with what I call walk-away principles or points, and that's a topical study. And topical studies have disadvantages and they have advantages. And one of the great advantages of a topical study is that it allows you to meet a specific need in the congregation at that time. So it's very adaptable, right? If somebody's going through a grief or a church tragedy, you can address that need right then and there. So it's super flexible. It's an adaptable methodology. It works. It's engaging. It generally has a wide appeal because we live in a society where we are bombarded with information. And topical studies, by their very nature, take that information and they sort of wield it down into an encapsulated form in which we can ingest it. So culturally, we're sort of used to that, right? And that's another big advantage of a topical study. The disadvantage to a topical study is that sometimes it doesn't allow enough time to fully develop the richness of what a passage really is, right? So it's more like a quick little snapshot rather than a long dinner party. So that's one methodology. The other methodology is what we would call biblical expository preaching. And this, again, is a method that has positives and negatives. The positive is that it allows you to really get into a verse, right? It allows you to understand what the words mean, what the phrases mean, what the sentences mean, what the paragraph means as it's set in that chapter, what the chapter means in the context of the book, and what the book means in the context of the Bible. So it's a really rich study. But with that, sometimes it's often deliberate, and at times it can be tedious. And I think I made last week a little tedious, and I'll get to that in a moment. But it's a methodology that seeks to understand what's really going on in the passage. So that's an advantage. But a disadvantage is that if you're in the book and there's something that comes up in the congregation, it's not all that flexible, right? It can touch on a topic, but it doesn't spend a lot of time developing that topic. So here's where I'm going with all that. You have one methodology where the topic is the priority and verses are used to support it. You have another methodology where the verse is the priority and any topic that spins out of it is noted, but it's not really the objective of the study. Rather, it's to set the verse in the historical and grammatical context of when it was written. Okay, so two useful methods. Each is useful for its own purposes. And here's where I'm going with this. A healthy church, I think, should have a mixture of both, right? A healthy church needs a mixture of both. Now, my bias is I'm sort of a researcher. I like to kind of get my mind into something. So I sort of fall more along the lines of the expository preaching thing. But I understand that a lot of people come from a background of a more topical approach. I get that. So, and sometimes with that expository sort of bias, you can get lost in the weeds and not maybe get the whole overall picture. And I admit that I sometimes go that way. So here's where I'm going. I think for the future, a healthy church needs, I think, about a two-thirds, one-third mix. About a two-thirds dose of expository preaching and about a one-third dose of topical. And what that looks like practically is about 6 to 8 weeks of expository preaching and 4 weeks or so of a topical study. So it's broken up. And that way, in a three-month period, you're dealing about 2 months of exposition, about a month of a topic. I think that's a good balance. It's not set in concrete, but I think that's a good way of moving forward. So I just wanted to get that all out there, because if one person has a question, I'm sure other people do too. So I just wanted to tell you that's where I am and that's how I approach it. So with that in mind, I'm going to have you turn to Genesis chapter 4. Now, last week, I think I got lost in the weeds instead of giving you an overall picture of what these passages are about. And I want us to look at verses 1 through 16 in a much bigger context than what I gave you last week. And this is really a chapter about the contrast between a believer and an unbeliever. You have Abel, who is a believer. You have Cain, who is an unbeliever. And there is a richness to this passage in describing the actions and the character of each man. Okay? So let's just read through this. And I'm going to give you 9 points, or points of contrast, between these two guys. It's as pertinent today as it was 4,000 or 5,000 years ago when this event happened. And the first point I'm going to give you starts in verses 1 and 2, and it's simply this. Both of these men, one a believer, one an unbeliever, started off the same way in life. It says, Adam made love to his wife Eve. She became pregnant, gave birth to Cain, and she said, with the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man. And later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. Now, here we have two brothers born into the same family, the first family on earth. They have the same parents, same environment in which they grew up, the same moral standards, I suppose, that Adam and Eve tried to impart to them. The same training, probably the same bedtime stories, right? Everything's the same. And yet one man makes one choice in his spiritual life, another man makes a different choice in his spiritual life. And isn't that true today, right? We have families within this congregation. You do everything you can to raise your children to make godly choices, and yet some of them do not. Why is that? I don't know. People have moral agency. We start off the same. Now, it's interesting, and I brought this up last time. I think Eve was fully convinced that when Cain was born, she thought he was the answer to the promise given in Genesis 3:15, where a seed would come from her that would lift the curse that was given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:16, 17, 18, and 19. That's why she calls him, behold, the Lord has given me a son, Yahweh. She thought he was the God-man that would deliver him from the curse. But then I think she figured out that, hey, Cain was like any other child, a sinful one. Mine, mine, mine. No, no, no. And she gave up that hope. And she gave birth to another son, Abel. whose name meant breath, vapor. And I think in some ways it's a very prophetic name because Abel does not live very long. So that's point number one. Unbelievers and believers start off the same, verses 1 and 2. Point number two. Unbelievers bring unacceptable worship to God, while believers bring acceptable worship. Let's look at verses 3 through 5a. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So here we have two men, and they bring two different sacrifices to God. Now, what does it mean to come to God? I mean to establish a working and viable relationship with him. And God had given this family an inkling of how that was to be done. Because in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, when Adam and Eve were naked, as a picture of their sin, instead of God letting them clothe themselves with their own invention, which was sewing fig leaves together, God said, no, that's not how you come to me. How you come to me is as follows. I'm going to take an innocent animal that I created. I'm going to kill it to demonstrate that sin and the punishment for sin requires a death. And I'm going to take that animal skin and cover you with it to show that your nakedness, which is a picture of sin, can be covered. But it requires the spilling of blood and it requires a death. MacArthur, I read this on John MacArthur's website this week. He says this, God himself then slays the first animal to make the first covering to cover the sinner. God takes an innocent animal, slays that animal as a substitute to provide a covering for sinners. That is the first illustration of the ultimate and only real sacrifice, Jesus Christ. God taking the innocent Son of God, the innocent Jesus Christ, putting him on the cross, making him a sacrifice for sinners, and then taking his righteousness to cover the guilty. So we have in verses 3 and 4 two ways in which these men approach God to seek God's favor. First, we have Cain. We know from verse 2, Cain is a worker of the soil. He's a farmer. And so Cain takes some of the work or the effort of his labor, and he brings it to God. Now, there are lots of people who bring their works to God. You ask people today, how are you going to get in? You know, if you were to die today, how are you going to go to heaven? Well, you know, I've been super nice to my wife. I give to United Way. I don't swear. I'm a nice neighbor. What is that? It's all a work, right? It's all what I am doing that I'm going to bring to God to earn his favor because I'm a nice guy and that gives me the right to go to heaven. That's what Cain is doing. I am bringing this sacrifice, the fruit of my labor, before God. But the problem is that's not the way God prescribed the way to come to him. It's not the pattern of Genesis 3:21. So here is the first example of self-righteousness. Cain says, I don't need a substitute. I don't need a death. I don't need to be clothed with an animal skin. I can bring something that I've built, something that I've done, something about who I am. And God, you better well accept that because it's good enough. Now, the other way to come to God is the way Abel comes. And Abel follows the pattern of Genesis 3:21. Abel is a shepherd, right? They needed animals to take care of. They needed the milk. They needed the wool. They needed meat for sacrifice. So Abel takes the best of his flock, a firstborn, an innocent, and he slays it in the way God had slayed an innocent animal for the sin of his parents. So the two men bring two different offerings to God. Cain brings an offering of his own labor, while Abel brings an offering of an animal that God had made, but that now has been slaughtered. And so God accepts Abel's sacrifice, but he does not accept Cain's. And this leads to verses 5 and the third point, which is unbelievers resent believers. Why? Verse 5 says, Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the reason Cain was downcast was because God refused his sacrifice. He becomes depressed, angry, sullen, and he projects that anger on his brother. And the reason is the righteous are always a rebuke to the unrighteous because we proclaim a gospel that doesn't include them. I don't mean that negatively. What I mean is if I tell you that you're a sinner and you have to repent of that sin and you don't think you're a sinner, you're going to feel excluded because you don't want to make that admission. And because you're not included, you get angry. And that's exactly what Cain does. This message of confession, humbling, does not include him because he's not willing to do so. And because he's not willing to do so, he gets angry. Because he sees his brother being accepted and he is not. And so unbelievers will hate God for rejecting them. And in that self-righteousness, they will project that hatred upon you. It's a simple but ugly truth. Jesus himself said, the world will hate you because of me. So then we get to verses 6 through 8. And here's another point about unbelievers. And it's point number 4. Unbelievers will reject and resent the word of God. Because in this narrative, the Lord comes to Cain, talks to him, gives him his word. And he says to Cain, why are you angry? Why are you so upset? Why is your face so downcast? Why are you depressed? Why are you sullen? Why are you angry? If you do what is right, come to me the way I've asked you to come. Will you not be accepted? Of course you will. But if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. What's Cain's choice? Lord, I do not want to hear what you have to say. I am not going to do what you tell me to do. I'm not going to admit that I came to you in the wrong way. I'm not going to not bring what I've brought you. It's good enough, Lord. You should take it. Cain rejects God's word. So what does Cain do? He says to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they're in the field, Cain attacks his brother and kills him. What amazes me about this whole scene is how patient God is with Cain. He gives him chance after chance. Why are you angry? Why are you downcast? Just do what is right, Cain. We can make this work. Cain says, no, no, we can't. I'm not going to make it work. So then we get to verse 9. And the Lord said to Cain, where's your brother Abel? I don't know, he said. Am I my brother's keeper? Here's the fifth point. Unbelievers attempt to hide their sin. Unbelievers attempt to hide their sin. They feel rejected. They project that rejection onto you who are righteous. And then they try to protect themselves by hiding their sin. So God says to Cain, where's your brother, Cain? God knew exactly where Abel was. It's very much like the question that God asked Adam and Eve after they ate the forbidden fruit. Remember, God says, where are you, Adam? Where are you, Eve? It's a question given to incite a confession. It's asking them, here I am, I've been a sinner. No. Who wants to admit that you've done something wrong? How hard is it when you have a problem with your beloved to say that I was wrong? It's hard. Cain's unwilling to do that. So at first he says to God, when God says, where's your brother Abel? I don't know. You know, it's like asking your kid, what's going on? Nothing. And then Cain offers a little qualifier. He says, am I my brother's keeper? God, get off my back. I'm not responsible for Abel. He's his own man. Don't ask me about my brother. I don't take care of him. So then we get to verse 10. God knows what's going on, and so he asks Cain another question. The Lord said, what have you done? And here's the sixth point. Unbelievers are ultimately indicted by God. We all were. That's how we came to know Christ. We were indicted with our own sin. We had to admit to ourselves, I am a sinner. I have violated your standard, God. I've made you cross. And God indicts us. Right? The Spirit comes to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, John says. So God knows exactly what Cain has done. And he just pins him down. What have you done, Cain? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. God now takes the role of prosecutor. And God says, Abel's blood is crying to me from the ground. It is crying to me for vindication. But Cain refuses to confess. He refuses to admit. And so we get to verses 11 and 12. And God says, now you are under a curse. Notice that there's no comment from Cain. God is speaking. Cain doesn't admit his sin, doesn't deny it, but doesn't say anything. And here's point number 7 in verses 11 and 12. And that is, unbelievers are ultimately judged by God. They're indicted by God, and they are judged by God. Verse 11, now Cain you are under a curse. And you're driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Now there's a twofold judgment that God gives here. The first is that the ground where Cain made his living, he will now be banished from. Remember, God had told Adam that the ground would be cursed, that when Adam left the Garden of Eden, he would have to till the ground, and it would readily bring forth thorns and thistles. So Adam would have to fight that weed problem, and he didn't have Roundup. So it was a constant struggle for him to produce grain to eat. So that was the curse put on Adam. And now God, and that was the curse that Cain was living under as well. But now God makes it even stronger. And he says to Cain, no longer will the ground yield any crop for you. So in other words, if Cain tries to plant anything, nothing will grow for him. Nothing. He can no longer be a farmer. He will always, forever be a wanderer and a gatherer. And that is the second part of the curse, is that Cain will be a restless wanderer on the earth. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops, and you will be a restless wanderer. You will always be moving one place to the next to find something to eat. Now we get to verses 13 and 15. This is so typical. And the point is, number 8 on the list, unbelievers will protest divine judgment. How many of you ever disciplined your children and they said, that's not fair? I would say most of us have experienced that. Verse 13, Cain says to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land. I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer in the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance 7 times over. And the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence, and he lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now I want you to focus for a moment just on verse 13. My punishment is more than I can bear. I want you to notice where the focus is and to hear the words of self-pity, self-absorption. The focus is all inward. It's not, God, yes, you are right. You are sovereign. You are just. And I deserve everything that I'm going to get. No. It's, Lord, you are not fair. This is too much for me. I can't handle it. And I can't see how I can live a life anymore with this kind of punishment. It's all me, 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 me. It's no acknowledgement of God's righteous standard. Now, look at what Cain sees and what God imposes upon him. First, Cain says, you're driving me from the land. Means the land will no longer yield crops for Cain. His days of being a farmer are over. Secondly, Cain understands that I will be hidden from your presence. And this was, I think, a literal thing. Remember, they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. On the eastern side of the garden was the flashing sword and the cherubim. So there was always this sign, if you will, of God's presence. So even if the family, right, there are only 4 of them, I think they lived near that sign. And now God says, no, you can't live here anymore. Cain understands God has now ceased relationship with him. He will be separated from the presence of God from this point on. And then Cain says, I'm going to be a restless wanderer. I'm going to be forced to be a gatherer. And then he says this, whoever finds me will kill me. Now, lots of speculation on this, whether or not Adam and Eve had more kids in the interim, or was this a future thing that Cain understood that his parents would have more kids because they would have to fill the earth. And obviously they would tell them, hey, you know, your first oldest brother killed his next elder brother, so stay away from Cain, right? I don't know how that all works, but Cain was obviously looking to the future when the world would have more people. And he was saying, because of my sin, someone might want to take vengeance upon me. And God, even in his judgment, protects Cain. And he says, no, Cain, that's not it. I'm going to put a hedge around you. I'm going to put a mark on you. We don't know what that mark is, but somehow, some way, everybody who saw Cain understood that he was under God's curse, but yet under God's sovereign protection. It's an ironic thing. So that no human person could touch Cain. And then we get to verse 16. I think one of the saddest verses in all the Word of God. And it brings up the ninth and last point. And that is, unbelievers live apart from God. Because verse 16 says, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence, and he lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now the word Nod literally means wandering. He left the Lord's presence to wander in the land of wandering. This is the lot of unbelief. People wander aimlessly with no direction. Now, just go along a little ride with me and think about our world philosophically. Take God out of the equation, which Western civilization has done. And just look at where we are as a society without God. Look at the idea that sexuality is a social construct, or that God does not exist, or that somehow it's good and right that men could be married to men and women to women. You see where I'm going with this? Our society is wandering aimlessly. They're in the land of Nod because they don't have God. We are left to self-definition. So it's an amazing group of verses that contrasts belief, unbelief, righteousness, unrighteousness, men who make ungodly choices, men who make godly choices. It's two separate roads. Now, here's the amazing thing. Scripture says that at one time we were all like Cain. And thank the Lord, he indicted us. And in his mercy, in his great mercy and mystery of how he works, he saved us. That's incredible. And if you're on the road of Cain, he can save you too. But it requires understanding that indictment. And it requires understanding that invitation which is still alive today. That if you do what is right, I will accept it. Bring a sacrifice of confession, and I will cover it with a robe of righteousness. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's close. Lord, we are thankful for your word, for the contrast of these two men. We just ask for your blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen.